At the conclusion of the service this morning, there will be outlines back there if you'd care to have them. Over 3 months ago, as I have mentioned, I felt a very heavy burden to begin a series of studies on the person of Christ. I realized it was going to be a very challenging series, requiring a great deal of study and prayer and research, because from one hand is the person of Christ. They must be very, very, very careful. And I have had every reason to believe since that the Lord was guiding at that time. And I think that we all realize at the present time that even in our city, the person of our adorable Lord is being degraded. And I'm against it. Everyone, I think, knows that without me saying it, but I like to say it every now and then. And I not only want to be against the thing, but I want to add something positive and be able to show who the Lord Jesus Christ really is. Now, as I've said again and again, I said right at the beginning, and I say it again and again, these studies, no one fully understands our Lord Jesus Christ. If they did, he'd just be a man like me. And I don't want a Savior like that. I want a Savior that I can understand enough of that I can enjoy, and great enough to know that He'd be able to satisfy me throughout all eternity. And there'll be fresh unfoldings of our Lord Jesus Christ throughout the endless ages of eternity. I'm sure of that. So that, as He Himself said, no man knoweth the Son but the Father. That is, we can never fully comprehend the Lord Jesus Christ. But I know certain things that are not true regarding Him. And when I hear that said about Him, I know that's absolutely wrong. I know many things that are true of Him. And when I hear anything that is contrary to what is true of Christ, then I know it's wrong. I want absolutely nothing to do with it in any shape or form. Now we have followed the person of our Lord. As you notice, I have not gone into His work, tremendously important as that is. But it has been the person of Christ, just who He is, who He was, who He always will be. That's what I'm trying to get across. And we have traced Him from a past eternity down through creation into this world in His manifestation in Old Testament days, then to His birth at Bethlehem, His incarnation. And we are trying to grasp a little, as much as we can, of the wonders of His humanity when He was here during His earthly life. Now, last Sunday morning, I spoke on that. We studied a little about the humanity of our Lord. I don't want to take valuable time because I'd like to cover quite a bit of ground this morning. But we saw from the Word of God these things that we must always keep in mind. His humanity was real. There was nothing of a phantom nature about it. His humanity was real. He was a real man. And but He was the God-man. He had a divine nature, and He had a human nature, both of them perfect. They did not intermingle. One did not absorb the other, so that He remained throughout His entire life, right to His death, and through His death, He remained the God-man with a divine nature and a human nature. But while holding that firmly, we emphasize the fact that He was yet just one person. He wasn't two persons. He was always just the one person. And when you come to the death, where of course we're involved in mysteries that are far beyond our comprehension. We think of the poet who put it this, or the writer who put it this way. He said, as God, He could not die. But the one who died was God. Now that's it. You say, I can't understand it. No, if you could, you'd be God yourself. But we can believe it. And I hold firmly to that truth. That as God, he could not die, of course. But the one who died on the cross was God. And thus he alone could be our Savior. Now, holding all this about his humanity, grasping as much as we can that he was a real man, that he had two definite natures, but he was still one person, we must go a little farther, and we must consider that question often raised, could Christ have sinned? Could he have sinned? Now, that's what's before us this morning. And if you were to get a group of theologians together and this question come up, then immediately someone would be saying, well, now that, of course, has to do with the impeccability of Christ, because that is the term that is given and used in Christian circles for the doctrine that Christ could not sin. The impeccability of Christ. And that term is used simply because the meaning of that term, impeccability, is the condition of one who's exempt from the possibility of doing wrong. Now, that's not true of any of us here. We are not exempt from the possibility of doing wrong. A man can be saved for 50 years. He can live a godly Christian life for 50 years. But he hasn't yet reached that point where he's exempt from doing wrong. Now, some claim to be. I don't believe them. Neither does anybody else. They don't believe themselves. But there is no one but our Lord Jesus Christ that was impeccable. That is, he was exempt from the possibility of doing wrong. Now, we're going to look at this important study, and I want you to turn your Bible with me to a number of scriptures, because I want you just to see what the Bible says. Don't tell anybody this is what Brother McKay believes. You show them this is what the Bible says. We're going to look at it in this way, if we can possibly squeeze it all in. First of all, Christ's sinlessness. The sinlessness of Christ. We're going to establish that. Then, what I've been talking about, the impeccability of Christ, that he could not sin. And then I would like to reserve enough time to discuss with you the subject of the temptation of Christ, because that is very important. Now, we're going to read several scriptures, and I think that's about all we need to do to establish the sinlessness of Christ. These are scriptures you should know. The first epistle of John, chapter 3. The first epistle of John, chapter 3, and verse 5. Where we read, first epistle of John, chapter 3, verse 5, ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him is no sin. I'll get that down. In him is no sin. So that he was sinless as to his constitution. There was absolutely no sin in Christ. Now, I've been saved by the grace of God for 45 years. There's sin in me. I know some Christians have been saved between 50 and 60 years. There's sin in them. You see, in their constitution. They still have the fallen nature. But notice what it says. In him is no sin. So he is sinless in constitution. Now turn to the, and I'm going to take these in order, even though it means turning a few more pages. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 5, verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin. That, of course, doesn't refer to us. It refers back to him. Him who knew no sin. Now, there Christ is sinless in his consciousness. That is, Christ had no consciousness of sin in him or about him, who knew no sin. Now, he knew what sin was, and he condemned it, and all, but he knew no sin personally. And I'll show you where he said that himself later. But we're going to get the third one. So he's sinless in constitution. He's sinless in consciousness. Now back to Peter's first epistle. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22. Who did no sin? Neither was guile found in his mouth. Who did no sin. So there you have Christ's sinlessness in conduct. He's sinless in his constitution. There's no sin in him. He's sinless in his consciousness. He doesn't know sin as to himself. He's sinless in his conduct. He did no sin. Now, just one other passage in connection with the sinlessness of Christ, John chapter 8. John chapter 8, verse 29. John chapter 8, verse 29. And he that sent me is with me, the Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. I do always those things that please him. Paul couldn't say that. Moses couldn't say that. David couldn't say that. And one of the outstanding marks of the great and godly men of the Bible is their confession of sin, their consciousness of failure. But you never have a hint in all the gospel records that Christ ever confessed, either thought, word, or deed. He didn't need it. He could say, and he alone could say, I do always those things that please him. That is the Father. Now, you and I as Christians, we have the desire to please him always, don't we? But there's not one of us would say, I have always done what's pleased my Father God. And again, we've had to go to our Father in heaven and confess our failure and our sin. But he said, I do always those things that please him. Look down at verse 46. Now we're surrounded by his critics. He's surrounded by those that are watching for him to make some move. What does he say? Which of you convinceth me of sin? We were reading 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin. And I said that Christ had no consciousness of sin in himself. And here he comes right out with a bold challenge. Which of you convinceth me of sin? My, how quickly they would have responded and said, don't you remember what you said? Don't you remember what you did? Don't you remember that action? But there was no rebuttal whatsoever. He could not be convinced of sin. He had no consciousness of it as to his own life, his own conduct, his own being. And so he was absolutely sinless. Now, we had 30 minutes to cover 3 points. We've used up 15. Now, even with new man, you can't get that in. So we just have to move along as we can. This is too important a subject to just glide over.
If it requires another message,
we'll take it.
Now, we establish then that Christ did no sin. Now, you can't believe the Bible and believe anything else. There it is right in front of you. 1 Peter 2:22. He did no sin, so he's absolutely sinless. But now, what about this? Could he have sinned? All evangelical Christians agree that Christ did not sin. I've never met a Christian yet that inferred for a moment that he did sin. But the question arises, and some in the past and the present have held, that he could have sinned. Not that he did, but that he could have sinned. Now that, I say, is what we talk about when we're speaking of the impeccability of Christ. Could he have sinned? Now we're going to look at that with some degree of care. And the first thing we're going to do is to turn to 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. That's the epistle again. John's epistle, chapter 1 and verse 5. For I'm going to give you, I think time will permit for this, I'm going to give you three main reasons why I do not believe that Christ could have sinned. And the first is because, as God, he could not sin. Look what it says in 1 John 1, 5. This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. So that it's unthinkable to imagine that the holy God could sin. If God could sin, then he wouldn't be entirely light. Now we talk about the light, but all of us who do any photography at all know what a light meter is for. It's for the, because it's made necessary because the simple fact that light still has in it, all the light we see still has in it a measure of darkness. It's not pure light. We couldn't stand pure light. And so with our light meter we measure the intensity of the light. And of course, in a room with no artificial light, the reading is fairly low. We go out into sunlight, the needle jumps away over because we're out in more intense light. But we couldn't stand pure light. We see a welder, he's going to do some arc welding, and the first thing he does is pull down not only his mask, but his mask that has the colored covering over the opening so that his eyesight will not be damaged. He can't stand to look at the light of that arc. But see what it says of God. God is light. That's the positive side. But how light? In him is no darkness at all. You see? So positively and negatively, you have pure light in God. So that the thought of God sinning in any way whatsoever is unthinkable, absolutely illogical, and absolutely unscriptural. Now, we have established from the Word of God that Jesus Christ was the God-man. So as God, he could not possibly sin. That divine nature that was in him from all eternity, which he retained when he became a man, that, of course, could not sin. But now he had a human nature as well, didn't he? But that human nature was sinless. We have seen that already. In him is no sin. So that the human nature, although it was a real human nature, it was a human nature in that sense. And notice I'm saying in that sense. It was a human nature in that sense, such as Adam had before he fell. There was no sin in human nature as God created man. There couldn't be. God couldn't create sin, and did not. But Jesus Christ, was absolutely holy and sinless in his human nature. Look at Luke chapter 1, verse 35. I'm going to take time and point these out to you, because you need to know at this time as well as all times what the Bible says about Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. And the angel answered, he's speaking to Mary, and said unto her, the Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the high shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. What kind of a thing? That holy thing. You remember Psalm 51, verse 5? David is praying. What does he say? He says, I was shapen in iniquity. I was conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity. That's an ordinary human birth. I had a bachelor friend for years. Later in life, he got married. Because everyone comes to his senses most of the time. There are exceptions. But anyway, he was a bachelor for many years. Well, he made a lot of mistakes, a bachelor made. And one of his great compliments that he used to have when he'd go to see a young mother, it shows what tact he had. You know, they should have had him in Washington. He would go and look at that little one, which of course was the most beautiful thing that mother had ever seen. And he'd say, what a lovely little bundle of iniquity. Well, you know, right then he made a friend for life. Now, however much you may believe that, don't say it. Now, when you go to see a young mother. Well, he got married, I say, and his wife produced several bundles of iniquity. As the bundle grew, the iniquity grew as well. So, my good friend, he dropped that expression out of his vocabulary. But seriously, that's the way we were born. But what about the Lord? In his birth, he's holy. That holy thing which is born of thee. Now turn, and we'll just try to get over some more of these. Romans chapter 8. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans. And verse 3. And what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. And for sin, condemn sin in the flesh. Notice that? I told you hundreds of times, the Bible is the most accurate book in the whole world. In the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh. I remember a dear young brother, a young preacher, many years ago, and it's always come back to mind. In my hearing, he misquoted that. And he said, Christ came in sinful flesh. Well, as kindly and graciously as I could, I pointed out to him that isn't what the Bible said, because that isn't what happened. And I can still remember the dear brother, he didn't take it kindly at all. And he got very little bit wrong about it. Well, I couldn't care less. I tried to be as gracious, but when it comes to the person of my Lord, we've got to stay where the Scripture is. In the likeness of sinful, not in sinful flesh. In him is no sin. Now turn to Hebrews chapter 7. Epistle of Paul to Hebrews. Chapter 7, verse 26. For such an high priest becometh us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. We'll get to that in some a later study. But you see, at his birth, he was holy. In his life, he was holy, harmless, undefiled, and the word separate there is literally separated from sinners. That is, he was separated from them because he was holy. We know he mingled with them. It doesn't mean that. But as to his person, he was entirely a separate being in that sense because he alone was holy. Let me just give you one other scripture. the next book, First Peter chapter 1. Just two books over. First Peter chapter 1, verse 19. Verse 18 says, "For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." So that not only could the divine nature in Christ not sin, but the human nature in him was perfectly sinless, absolutely holy in every sense of the term. But now I have remarked that in that sense, his human nature being without sin, in that sense he was like Adam before he fell. And you're thinking in your mind, some of you, but you haven't proved anything yet. Adam had a sinless nature, and he did sin, and he fell. What about Christ? Even though we believe, as the Bible says, that he was perfectly holy, that he had a sinless nature on the human side, couldn't he have done what Adam did? Couldn't he have yielded to temptation and sin as Adam did? Because Adam proves that even though a human being were possible, if it were possible for a human being to have a sinless nature, they could sin. They could yield to temptation and sin and fall. Adam proves that. What about our Lord Jesus Christ? Now, that is a very important. That's the crux of the whole situation. And to be foolish for me, at the conclusion of this service, with just a minute or two left, to attempt to answer that. The next time I speak to you on Sunday morning, I will speak to you on, from that point on, Christ we've established as God could not sin, as a human being, he had a sinless nature, but could he have yielded to temptation as Adam did and sinned? And that will bring us into the most important subject of temptation. The temptation of Christ. Was it real? Was it just a sort of a sham battle? Or was it real? How does it compare with our temptation, the temptation that comes to us? Well, that's a very important subject. And something I want to very carefully go over with you. Now, you will find it all outlined in the notes, so that you can be looking ahead and reading ahead. But there's a lot I couldn't get in the notes, of course. But I want to carefully explain to you in our next study and show you just what the Bible says on that important matter about the possibility of Christ yielding to temptation and possibly sin. He didn't. We're all agreed on that. Thank God he didn't. Thank God there was one who didn't sin. Because had he, there'd have been no hope for you and me. Even if he had died, his death would have been necessary for his own sin. But because we can tell you of a Savior in whom there was no sin, who knew no sin, and who did no sin, and we can tell you that one bore our sin in his own body on the tree. Isn't it a wonderful thing that we have revealed to us in our Bible a Savior who in himself was under no obligation to sin in any way whatsoever, neither in him nor in his life in any way. And then he became responsible for us. You see? He could take ours. He could take what I was. And he was made sin for us. He could take what I had done. And he bore our sin in his own body on the tree. And then on that cross, God, the God of heaven, could deal with his sinless Son who was now bearing our sins, as though he himself had committed those sins. He hadn't. I had. You had. Others had. But he bore it. And God dealt with him as though he had done it. And then he cried, "It is finished. It's finished." And as I've often pointed out, that same word "finish" is translated in Luke chapter 7, "paid." It is paid. What a sigh of relief. What a wonderful statement. What a tremendous announcement. It's paid. And God's people, for several hundreds of years, have been singing the old hymn, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." That's our Savior. If we for one second allow the thought to get into our mind that Jesus Christ was not perfect, was not absolutely sinless, we might as well say goodbye to the Savior. We haven't done it. And if Jesus Christ is not our Savior, who could be? Who could be? I hope he's yours. But you see, he could do all that he did on the cross, and you get no benefit from it. If I were able, and I'm not, but if I were able this morning to write a check for you, made out to you, for $1,000, and sign it, you could still leave this church as much in debt and in need as you may be right now if you didn't come and take it. And you'd have to take that check, and you'd have to endorse it and present it to the bank. And by your endorsement on the back of that check, you are saying, "I claim what Mr. McKay has given me." And the teller looks at the check. Now, this is all imaginary. I'm not going to do it. I couldn't. But the teller looks at the check, knows me, looks at the endorsement, knows that you, and hands over $1,000 to you. That's what will happen this morning if you endorse God's gift. On the cross, Jesus paid it all. But it won't do you one bit of good unless you claim it. And you say, "I from my heart am claiming what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross of Calvary. I never knew before just quite what he did, but I understand it now. And I'm claiming by faith that he paid my debt on the cross of Calvary." Wouldn't you like to come and stand right here while we have a closing prayer? And by your coming and standing here, just say to God and man, "I'm claiming what Jesus Christ did for me on the cross of Calvary. I believed about it for years, but I've never claimed it. I'm claiming it right now." You know, for your intelligent people, you know that it isn't your standing here that's going to save you. But you know, as I've explained to you, you've got to claim that. You can do it right where you are. But if you would like to come and stand here just before I pray, we'll just thank God for what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary. And you, by standing here, will say from your heart, "Oh God, I'm claiming what Jesus Christ did for me as my Savior." Would you like to? If you do, would you just kindly slip up right now? Father in heaven, many, many hearts this morning are filled with thanksgiving, with gratitude, with appreciation and praise for what thy dear Son did for us on Calvary's cross. And many of us here have claimed a share in that death and in the blessings accruing from it. We trust that some, sitting where they are, Father, in the quietness of their own heart's chamber, have claimed this wonderful gift. May thy blessing be on them and upon us as we separate, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ.